Ruth chapter 3, as we pick up the strands of thought that we have been having, as we look at God's immigration policy, how Ruth, the Moabitish girl, came into the covenants and the blessings of Israel. Let's read together from Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through to 10. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me I will do." And she went down to the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid, and spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." And amen. There is a famous saying that you should never meet your heroes. I don't know who your hero would be. But you build them up in your mind. Maybe a film star, maybe a famous preacher, maybe some politician or some well-known celebrity. And you build them up in your mind and you build them up in your imagination. And then when you meet them, you discover they are surprisingly average and they are immensely boring, maybe, and extremely conceited and self-important. And you go away deflated. When it comes, of course, to the Lord Jesus, of course, the saying does not apply, because he is more wonderful, he is more glorious, he is more able than ever we could have imagined. We will never be disillusioned with him. The more we get to know him, the more we find him true. And the more we long that others should be led to know him too. He's not a disappointment. And that's a wonderful thing about the Savior. He is so wonderful that we need to consider how we ought to approach him. How should we approach church? How should we approach our quiet time? How should we approach prayer? How do we approach and think about coming to our heavenly Boaz? Well, when we were back in our study, we were starting in chapter 3, learning from Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, how she should approach Boaz. And we discovered last time that she should come with the right motive, she should come to the right person, and we had just started thinking of how she should come with the right preparation. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, she said, "Wash yourself." And we looked at the end of our time at the need for cleansing, the need for purity. And no matter when we come in prayer or come to the Lord, whether coming to church or in our own home, there is that need for daily cleansing and washing. And there is plenty of biblical evidence for that. It is no surprise that the psalmist would say in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That's what God does. When we come to Him with an open heart, when we confess our sin and trust Him, then He washes us. It's salvation, isn't it? We come with all our filth. We come with all our sin, and He washes us through. I remember some time ago being up in Fraserburgh in Scotland, and we got the chance to walk around a fishing vessel. And it's one of these big ships that do the processing of the fish on board. So when it comes to harbour, it is all ready for the marketplace. And he was saying that whenever they have finished doing the cutting and the cleaning out of the fish and getting them prepared, rather than just washing the whole thing down with hoses, they just open two sections on each side of the ship and the sea comes rushing through. And in an instant, it's as clean can be. The power of the ocean to make it clean and ready for the next catch of fish. The psalmist said, wash me. And that's what God does, salvation. But that's not the end of the story. Because we could think again, not only, Lord, wash me, that's salvation. But he comes and says that we're to wash ourselves. That's sanctification. You find that in Isaiah chapter 1 and 16. God says, I heard your cry. I accept your repentance and I've washed you. But now I want you to wash you. That's good to know, isn't it? You see, some people stop at the first one. And they say, well, I'm a Christian now and I've been washed. But there is that need for us to wash ourselves. Do you remember in Exodus 19, whenever Moses was up the mountain getting the law, and he was told, go down and say to the people, sanctify yourselves and wash your clothes. Isn't that amazing? In a desert, in a wilderness, there's hardly enough water to drink. There's hardly enough water for the essentials. But God said to Moses, you say to the people, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, and you wash your clothes. In other words, before you approach me, you need to wash yourselves. Salvation, the Lord washes me. But then there is that sanctification, I need to wash me. God does not control my remote control for the television. I have to control that. God does not control the search engine on my computer. I have to do that. God does not control the columns on my tax return. I have to do that. And so there is that personal washing. Psalm 51, Lord, wash me. And then Isaiah 1 and Exodus 19 and many other passages, me, wash me. And it goes even further in John 13, do you remember in the upper room? And the Lord comes, leaves supper and he puts that little apron on himself and he starts to wash their feet. This isn't salvation. It's not even sanctification. This is refreshing one another. Refreshing one another. When you meet somebody, are they cleaner for having met you? It's not a popular thing, washing other people's feet. It's a menial thing. It's degrading. I remember a few times in India visiting a certain village. And the first thing they did was set us down in chairs and they got down and took our shoes and socks off and washed our feet. It was the most humbling experience. I can understand Peter saying, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. I felt like saying, no, don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. But they washed our feet with milk. And what a challenge that was. What a blessing it is to be a refreshing and a refreshment to others. That they say, I'm glad I met Pastor Candy today. He did my heart good, you know. It was good to meet him. He just encouraged me along the way. Or when they meet and leave me, they say, oh, I hope I don't meet him for a while. Eh? Nothing but complaints, nothing but problems. Boy, I'd weary you that way. Hope he doesn't come back to my house. It goes even further in Acts 16. Lord, wash me, salvation. Me, wash me, that sanctification day by day. Wash one another, refresh one another. But whenever you come to Acts 16, you remember the Philippian jailer gets converted and he washes their wounds. It moves from salvation to sanctification to refreshing to healing. Maybe someone is hurt with a cutting tongue. Maybe somebody is damaged by a nasty anonymous letter. Maybe someone is wounded by lies on social media. And they're hurting. And it's a very precious thing to draw near and clean out and wash the wound so that infection doesn't set in. And the wound heals. And I know people, and you do too, I'm sure, who were hurt and nobody washed the wound and it got infected and it spread. And today they are bitter and twisted and critical. And when you talk to them, it goes away back to something was said or something was done away back years ago, and they've never, never forgot it. I remember whenever I was in the Male Voice Choir in Belfast, we decided to bring a conductor for the festival, and our conductor said, no, he's not coming. I said, why? When it came to the bit, it turns out they had fallen out over the interpretation of a piece of music about 30 years earlier. And our conductor remembered where he was, what he wore, what was said, what happened. He played it like a recorder. He could remember every single detail. And because of it, he ended up resigning from the choir. Bitterness. That wound that was never washed out. That wound that was never cleansed. Oh, that bitterness. Very sad. We're to wash one another's wounds. So she had to wash herself. Lord, wash me. Me, wash me. Wash one another. Wash one another's wounds. But there's another preparation. Look at verse 3. She says, wash thyself therefore and anoint thee. Put perfume on. She applied fragrance. Fragrance is an important thing in Scripture. Martin Luther, I think it was, said that God has given us five senses and we should all use them all to worship Him. I believe every life has a fragrance. Not just physically, but spiritually. And as a pastor, I've walked into homes and after a few moments, I say to myself, there's something smells off. Now, I'm not talking about their home. Spotlessly clean, no doubt. And maybe wee candles lit and the lovely fragrance coming through. And it's just beautiful. But spiritually, there's something doesn't smell right. Spiritual problem under the surface. It can be seen for a local church. And the folk come and they sing and they pray and they open God's word and it all looks perfectly normal. But the spiritual fragrance is not right. And I've had to go and preach in other places and I go in and before I start to preach, I know there's a problem. And as sure as anything, after the meeting, somebody will come and say, you know, it's been tough here this last while back. And they start to unburden and tell the story of what's going on and what has happened. And there's division and difficulty and tension. And you can smell it. There's a spiritual unease. The freshness of the Spirit of God is missing. And there's something spiritually stale and sour. You know, with body odor, an individual is the last to know. They don't realize that there's a problem. They've got used to the odor. And they don't realize. And others then have the job of trying to find a way to bring the subject up, which is a very difficult thing to do. You know, buy them aftershave for Christmas or something, you know, or buy them soap. How do you tell somebody? And so too with the fellowship, usually they're the last to know. They think everything is normal. And it's only somebody coming in from the outside can sense that there is a problem. There's something just doesn't smell right. Paul, whenever he was in writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think, he said, "For we are unto God the sweet fragrance of Christ." Isn't that a lovely phrase? We are unto God the sweet fragrance of Christ. As we live our lives for Jesus Christ, as we go about our daily duties claiming the name Christian, what kind of fragrance do we emit as others walk past us? It's possible to say all the right words and quote all the right verses, but somehow the fragrance is all wrong because the Spirit is grieved. More than that. Amazingly, the Lord Jesus longs to have fellowship with us, and as we worship Him, and as we show our love for Him, that those moments of worship are as a fragrance to God. See those times when you're singing melodies in your heart to the Lord, maybe with your earphones in, and you're listening to your favorite group or singer and some of your favorite hymns or worship songs, and your heart lifts and God smells that. It's like a sweet, beautiful fragrance to the nostril of God. A bit like Mary of Bethany that we talked about, I think, in the last study. Whenever she was there at His feet, pouring out the ointment, and it was only then that the whole house was filled with the fragrance as she poured out her heart in worship. Beautiful picture. She anointed herself. Thirdly, she also not only washed herself and anointed herself, she dressed herself. Look at verse 3. "And put on thy raiment upon thee." Was she not wearing clothes? Well, of course she was wearing clothes. I think up to this point that she was wearing her widow's mourning garments of dark, heavy material, black in color, showing her strata in society and her need within the community. And Naomi is saying to her here, it's time to stop being a widow. It's time to stop the mourning period. You're now wanting to be a bride. So change out of the mourning attire and put on your best garments. Maybe it was the garment that she wore when she married Mahlon. Probably she thought she would never wear that wedding dress again. I suppose this would be an appropriate moment for me to address what is appropriate clothing to wear as we approach Boaz. What do we wear coming to church? However, there's very little in Scripture about the topic. And I suppose there shouldn't really be a problem, because if there is the awe and the reverence, not only for the Lord, but to the spiritual body of Christ and the elders who are over us, then we will not want to do anything that will draw attention to ourselves or will bring the fellowship into disrepute. And so we'll be very careful. And the elders are there to give the guidelines. You may disagree with them, but they'll be held accountable for them. I suppose in the New Testament, the only verse really that would deal with these kind of issues is 2 Timothy 2, where it speaks of wearing modest apparel. You're to dress in a way that's not extravagant. I hear a lot of people quoting a verse from Deuteronomy 22 in this regard. It says, "A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." And I've heard people use this. In fact, I grew up thinking that that meant that men were not allowed to wear skirts and women were not allowed to wear trousers. Is that what that is about? Please remember that Deuteronomy was written about 1400 BC. They weren't thinking of kilts. They weren't thinking of tribal robes. They were not thinking of treasures. What was at stake here was far more important. What the law was getting at was the distinction between male and female. And so whenever the inspired writer Moses wrote this verse, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall the man put on a woman's garment." They were robes of their day. And what they were getting at was the distinction between male and female. It was dealing with unisex. And unisex is an abomination to the Lord. It's not wearing trousers or a kilt. But rather the important lesson for our generation that male should be obviously male and female should be obviously female. And this day of gender fluidity is an abomination unto the Lord. Where people walking down the street and you can't tell which gender they are. That's what Deuteronomy is dealing with. But let me deal with this area of garments. Colossians chapter 3 tells us what garments to wear when we want to draw near to our heavenly Boaz. And Paul pictures in Colossians 3 conversion as a change of clothes. We have been raised from spiritual death, so you have to take off the grave clothes. And you can look at it when you go home. There's a whole list of grave clothes, fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk, lies, all part of the old grave clothes. If you speak to a Christian and they have these kind of clothes, you have to question whether or not they're a child of God, because they have the trappings of their old life. Fornication, uncleanness, lust, evil desire. These are current right up to date, aren't they? Greed, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so on. The old grave clothes need to be removed. They belong to our old life. Imagine a policeman changing career and he wants to become a teacher. Goes through all the training, and eventually he gets into the classroom and he says, "I'm your new teacher." And the pupils say, "No, you're a policeman." He says, "No, I used to be a policeman, but I'm a teacher now." And they say, "Well, you don't look like a teacher. You still have your police uniform on. You still have your helmet on and you have your gun and your truncheon. You don't look like a teacher. You look like a policeman." And many Christians stand at the front and they say, "I'm a Christian." And people say, "No, you're not. Still got your old clothes on. Still got the lying and the cheating and the filthy talk." And say, you're not a Christian. You're still dressed like a non-saved person. Dead in their sins. And of course in Colossians 3 it says, not only take off the grave clothes, but put on the grace clothes. Verse 12 onward. Let me read it to you. I think I put it up here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a lovely wardrobe, huh? Isn't it? And as I get up in the morning, I'm to pick from my wardrobe kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and so on. Is that you? Is that me? Naomi is teaching Ruth how to approach Boaz. How should we approach our heavenly Boaz? We wash ourselves. There should be a fragrance in our lives. We should dress appropriately, in a way that is pleasing to him. Notice, Naomi told Ruth exactly what to do. Her advice might have seemed strange to Ruth. She was from a different culture, a different way of life entirely. This was a new culture than what she was used to. But Naomi's advice was natural, practical, scriptural, devotional, spiritual. And she says, I'll obey. You know, I thank God, whenever I was young in the faith, for people who drew alongside me as a new believer and helped me, advised me, guided me, informed me. I thank God for spiritual giants who put their wisdom into print to advise and inform a generation following up behind. There's a wealth of godly material out there to read and to study. Someone said to me recently, Pastor Kendi, I want to do it my way. I want to chart my own course. Well, that's good, I suppose, is it? But before you can do it your own way, before you chart your own course, initially you need to learn the basics, learn the ground rules of biblical interpretation. You need to learn the ABC. I can't play the piano. Well, I can play biblically. That is, my right hand doesn't know what my left hand's doing. You know, I play very, very badly. Sometimes when nobody's about, I'll come in, I'll sit at the piano and bluff my way. I can't play. My wife can. Deborah can. Naomi a wee bit. I can't. Now, say I wanted to play my own style. And I said I wanted to play with my own flair. I want to do my own compositions. You would say to me now, Pastor, first of all, you have to learn the basics. You have to learn the skills. And you have to learn the basics. And once you master the basics, then you can start to develop the confidence and the skill to develop your own sound and style. It's the same with anything, isn't it? Cooking, you have to learn the basics. And then when you master the basics, you can start to add your flair and the taste and what seems good to you. Painting. Lift up a brush. You need to learn the basics first. The light, the shade, the dark, the contrast, the perspective. And until you get that in your mind, it's very hard. Sport. Gardening. You learn the basics. And when you learn the basics, when you understand the rudimentary rules of the discipline, then you can start to add your own creation. Spiritually, Can I say to you, we must learn the basics. Too many want to bypass the fundamentals. We hear people saying that they want to throw out the perceived wisdom of the centuries of mighty men and mighty women of God, and they dismiss all their teaching out of hand. The very building blocks of our faith. And they fail to learn the basics. I say to you, be a man or a woman of the Word. Saturate yourself so that you learn the fundamentals, you learn the basics, and then you can go on all kinds of diverging paths as the Lord leads and the Spirit guides. And after Ruth washed and anointed and adorned, put on her new clothes, she went down to the threshing floor to get near to Boaz. The right motive, the right person, the right preparation. We have been seeing the washing and anointing and dressing. Naomi is a canny operator. She says to Ruth, don't play your hand too soon. Whenever you go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is winnowing, don't you let him know you're there. Play it cool. Play a little shy, a little distant, hard to get. And then, verse 4, observe where he lays his head, and then you slip in and you uncover his feet. So that whenever it got cold during the night, he will wake up. Because his feet are cold. My wife's feet are always cold, no matter what you do. And so, uncover his feet. This was the first time we read of somebody taking cold feet before the wedding. However, we will see that in the case of Boaz, when it came to attending to the matter and fulfilling his kinsman responsibilities, he certainly didn't have cold feet. Naomi said in verse 4, when you wash, when you anoint, when you adorn, when you disturb him, he will tell you what to do. There is a spiritual application here I want you to get. You see, when we come to our heavenly Boaz in the right attitude, washed, anointed, adorned, when we show him our love, when we show him our desire and our passion, praise God, he delights to tell us what to do. It's not hard. When we come with the right attitude of heart, he will guide us. You see, what happens is very subtle. Whenever we wash and anoint and adorn and prepare ourselves to come to our heavenly Boaz, what he's doing is changing our heart. So by the time we come close to him, what we want in our heart is what he wants us to have in our heart. He changes our heart's desire. So of course he gives us what we want, because by that stage what we want is what he wants. And he will speak through his divine word. The verses will jump out of the Bible into your heart and they'll just ring true. He will speak through circumstances that remind us of his love and mercy and grace. He will speak through other believers who have their input into our lives. He speaks through music and worship and brings beautiful truths into our souls. He speaks through conviction, the Spirit of God burdening us. Ruth responds in verse 5 and says, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. That reminds us of the next qualification, the right submission. She fulfilled all the instructions, not part of them, not just the bits that made sense to her. Naomi trusted her mother-in-law, Naomi, believed that Naomi had her best interests at heart, and so it was not a chore to obey. Beloved, can I say to you lovingly, it is a nonsense to say that we know God and we love God and yet refuse to obey God. Something is wrong. Either you're fooling yourself or the Bible's wrong, and I know which one I'm going with. Luke 6. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? James 1. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Back to the upper room in John 13. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I read his autobiography a few years ago. Jeffrey had bought it for me. But he said this, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Look at verse 7 with me, please. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. This is not suggesting that Boaz was intoxicated. He was with his reapers and gleaners. They had had a successful harvest. They were relaxing and celebrating the end of a busy harvest season. His heart was joyful. His tummy was full. And as I thought of these verses, I wondered, is the Lord of the harvest happy and content and cheerful as he looks at how we are bringing in his sheaves? Is he content that the reapers are so few? Is he happy that we get sidetracked so easily? Is he cheerful that we promote ourselves to be the Lord of our own lives and relegate him to a position of an observer or a bystander? Is he joyful that we'd do anything rather than come to a prayer meeting? Boaz is rejoicing because the harvest is coming in. And if I could suggest to you, I think our Savior would be rejoicing. In fact, he'd be rejoicing in the courts of heaven if he could see the harvest coming in. Stuart Hamblin was one of America's first singing cowboys, very famous in his day. He got converted. And he wrote the hymn, Is He Satisfied? Is He Satisfied? Is He Satisfied with me? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Is He Satisfied with me? When my Lord shall come again, when he walks and talks with men, what if every friend he had were just like me? Would he feel a welcome here? Or would he go away in tears? Am I all that I can be? Is he satisfied with me? Boaz is rejoicing. Why? Because the workers have worked hard. Because the harvest has come in. Because the granaries are full. I wonder how God looks at our ministry and our service as we try to gather in a harvest. So Boaz, in verse 7, goes to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Why? Well, he's protecting the harvest. He is guarding it from those who would want to steal it or those who would want to destroy it. And I love that because it reminds me that the Lord allows me to work in his harvest field. He allows me to be part of the blessing and joy of reaping, to see a spiritual harvest. But praise God, he protects the harvest. The Lord of the harvest protects the harvest. And whenever souls get saved, it's not a reflection on me. If they wander away, because he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who protects it. He's the one who guards it. I find that very encouraging. Ruth in verse 8 comes quietly, softly, on tiptoes as she has been instructed, and she uncovers his feet and lies down. At midnight, whether he's had a bad dream, something disturbs him, he wakens up, his feet are cold, and he finds a woman lying at his feet. It was a shock to his system. A wee bit like Adam. Adam went to sleep one night and woke up and found that there was a wife beside him. Didn't expect it. In fact, Jacob, he woke up one morning and found that he had married the wrong wife. Made a big mistake. And his uncle Laban held him to it. And here Boaz woke up one day and found a prospective wife lying at his feet. And in verse 9, he asked the obvious question, "Who art thou?" And suddenly, Ruth has his undivided attention. And she says to him, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid." Now notice, please, she did not say, "I am Ruth, the Moabitish girl." Because that's what I thought she would have said. "I am Ruth, the Moabitish girl that's been working in your fields and you gave me permission." No. She says, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid." You see, as she gets closer to Boaz, now that she's getting near to the kinsman redeemer, her past is forgiven. Her past is immaterial. Now the fact that she was a Moabitish immigrant is now gone from the picture. Now she says, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid." And that helps me, because often Satan the accuser comes and throws up my past, throws up my sin, my embarrassment, my mistakes, and I can say, "No, that's not me anymore. No, that's my old Moab days. No, I'm a servant of the Most High God." In the words of Horatio Spafford, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul." If God was not willing to forgive our sin, heaven would be empty. And when we come to Romans 8, we say with a crescendo like Paul, "Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that points the finger? Who is he that criticizes? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He took our place. He took our sin. He made it his burial. I say to you in closing, beloved, don't let the mistakes, don't let the experiences of the past restrict you or hinder you or obstruct you in the present. When the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. How do we approach our heavenly Boaz? How do we approach coming to church? How do we approach times of prayer? Here it is. Ruth chapter 3. We come with the right motive. We come to the right person. We make the right preparation. We wash ourselves. We anoint ourselves. We put on the garments of grace. We take off the garments of the grave. And we have the right submission. Just like Ruth. Mom, our mother-in-law, whatever you say, I will do it all. What submission? And we see as we come to the end of verse 7 and into 8, we see God moving the heart of Boaz to fulfill his function as the kinsman redeemer. We'll come back to it, God willing, next time.